All right.
Okay, so this week's Parsha is Parsha's Shmini. And the topic is, are we close or far from Hashem? And I want to start from an unusual place, is the story of the Hindenburg, which in May of 1937, crashed. And this one, there was a famous for just this 1 minute, you know, the Hindenburg was sort of like the, you know, this technological masterpiece, which reflected the invincible nature of the Third Reich. They were very, proud of it. It had already made 20 transcontinental flights from Europe to America. And you have the famous description of it live as the guy depicts it. So here we go. It's
practically standing still. Now they've dropped ropes out of the nose of the ship, and it's been taken a hold up down on the field by a number of men. The back motors of the ship are just holding it just enough to keep it.
All right, so Shane, are you with us?
I am here.
All right. But so we just the video. Well, both of you guys are both on calls, but basically the video I showed was the episode of the Hindenburg, which basically was the inflatable, you know, airship, which was the pride of the Third Reich, which in May 1937 came into New Jersey to park, to dock, and unfortunately it was internally made out of hydrogen, and to this very day they have all competing theories about why it exploded, but fundamentally it blew up and people died. Actually, a lot less than people. Not everybody died. There were people who survived it. And with it, sort of the invincibility, the thought of the invincibility of it was, crushed. And, you know, there's a famous depiction of there was a radio announcer who sort of gave the play-by-play. And, you know, and he sees the whole thing and people jumping from the aircraft to avoid, being burnt up. But many people survived, actually, which is akin to they felt, and from that point on, the entire airship, inflatable airship as a vehicle of, passengers sort of ended, People didn't want to go on to that. Now, the irony is that there was a similar attitude toward a ship earlier from the Titanic. Does anybody know what people, until it sank, said about the Titanic?
She was supposed to be unsinkable.
Correct. In fact, one of the quotes was to one of the passengers, Mrs. Sylvia Caldwell, was getting on. A Titanic crew member said, "God himself could not sink this ship." And then, lo and behold, it hit an iceberg and, in fact, sank. So, the question number one is that why do people feel, in both the case of the Hindenburg and the Titanic, that, it was impervious to any problems?
They thought their construction was undefeatable.
Yeah, so why do they feel that way? Sean, what do you say, Sean?
Yeah, I'm thinking, I guess like their own belief in their like ability to create like a masterpiece that's perfect.
Right, which is coming out of a certain sense of arrogance.
Arrogance.
Right, they believe they have the perfect construction, and in many ways it was a beautiful design, but they didn't have the humility to imagine that, yes, you have to work within God's world. You are not the master of God's world. And then they sort of went into the other extreme. In other words, then they just sort of like, well, we're not going to, they sort of like, instead of like, well, let's learn the mistakes that we made and try to alter that. In the world of airships, as a source of being a way to transport people, they just stopped. So they went to the other extreme. We can't do this anymore. So the key error here is that a person has to feel that there is a Hashem creates a world with sort of an objective order. There's a certain thing that, there are certain laws which are basically immutable. Barring Nisan, barring the very rare event of a law of nature changing event, which, we're like talking like a Kriyas Yamsuf and splitting the Red Sea, or the Makas Bacharos, the plague of the firstborn. Barring those rare events, the laws of nature are immutable, they are consistent, they don't change. And what happens is, when man gets excited about their technological success, they start to imagine they actually have control of the situation, which is an illusion, and cause them to make certain mistakes, because they, in a sense of arrogance or overreach, they maybe don't take proper precautions, or they don't really weigh out the risks properly. And, the irony was that the Third Reich, the Nazis, they looked at this ship as being a symbol of their greatness, of their mastery, of their invincibility, and then it literally exploded and went up in flames. So that's a point. Now, in this week's Parsha Shmini, we have a very extraordinary event. The Parsha begins with the inauguration of the Mishkan. So for 7 days, Moshe led Aaron and his 4 sons in the service. And on the 8th day, Uvayom HaShmini, on the 8th day, Aaron and his 4 sons take the reins, okay? And they start to do the service. That's when they are inaugurated as functioning Kohanim. At that point in time, there were precisely 5 Kohanim, Aaron and his 4 sons. Anybody have the sheet in front of them? They can read the Psukim?
Yes.
All right, Sean, read it out.
All right, on the 8th day, Moshe summoned Aaron, his sons, and elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take yourself a calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both unblemished, and sacrifice them before Hashem. Speak to the Israelites and tell them to take unblemished animals, a goat for a sin offering, a yearling calf, and a lamb for a burnt offering, and a bull and a ram for peace offerings. They shall sacrifice these before God, along with a meal offering mixed with oil, because God will reveal himself to you today. They brought what Moshe ordered to the front of the communion tent, and the entire community came forth and stood before God.
Okay, so stop. So, this is the first five psukim. So he was given very specific korbanot to, or, you know, which are functioning as inauguration. Okay, he does them, and I skipped a bunch of psukim going through the whole process, and then you're picking up at 9:22. Go ahead.
Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. He then descended from the altar where he had prepared the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. Moshe and Aaron went into the communion tent, and when they came out, they blessed the people. God's glory was then revealed to all the people. Fire came forth from before God and consumed the burnt offering and the choice parts on the altar. When the people saw this, they raised their voices in praise and threw themselves on their faces.
Okay, so at this point in the eighth day inauguration process, how did the Jewish people feel?
Pretty
good. What do you mean? What's good? What precisely good?
Well, so they saw that the fire came out. Did they like raise their voices? They were in like praise. They saw this awesome event, and they eventually like came down to the floor. Is that what? Interpret, like, threw themselves on their faces?
Basically, no, they bowed down before the awesome event, before God. They bowed down before, you know, facing toward the Mishkan. Now, what did the fact that the fire came down and burnt up some of the various offerings on the altar indicate? It does refer to,
and then he positively accepted like offerings,
exactly. It's not just the positive; it indicates that the Mishkan, its construction, its service, it's the transition from Moshe leading the korbanot to Aaron leading the korbanot and his four sons was basically all. Was all ratified, was validated, was accepted. In a certain sense, they felt that Hashem loved them, Hashem validated them, Hashem accepted them. This is a very unbelievable, this is sort of a high point in Jewish history, where the Jewish people felt, you know, got a report card from Hashem, they opened it up and it said A+. Well, you know, you can't get a better validation than God creates a fire to come down and consume the korbanot that, remember, Aaron is offering all these offerings on behalf of the Jewish people. He's running the national service. So they're just like beside themselves. They're overjoyed. This is amazing. It's euphoric. Okay? So it's like, this is unbelievable. All right? Then we get to the next episode here. All right, Shana, could you read this?
Sure. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his fire pan, placed fire on it, and then incense on it. They offered it before God, but it was Esh Zarah, unauthorized fire, which God had not instructed them to offer. Fire came forth from before God, and it consumed them, so that they died before God. Moses said to Aaron, "This is exactly what God meant when he said, 'I will be sanctified among those close to me, and I will thus be glorified.'" Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and he said to them, "Come forth and remove your close relatives from inside the sanctuary. Bring them outside the camp." They came forth and carried Nadab and Abihu outside the camp, in their tunics, as Moses had said. Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, Do not go without a haircut, and do not tear your vestments, otherwise you will die, bringing divine wrath upon the entire community. As far as your brothers are concerned, let the entire family of Israel mourn for the ones whom God burned. Do not leave the entrance of the communion tent, lest die, because God's anointing oil is still upon it, as Moses had said.
All right, so this is a very dramatic episode. So, which is like, you know, which I have two very basic questions, and there are more. What did Nadav and Avihu do so wrong? And followed up by, how does a punishment fit the crime?
Their wrongdoing was to offer a fire, I guess, or a sacrifice of sorts to Hashem that Hashem didn't ask for.
Okay, that's not good. But yet they get fried. So, you know, that seems to be very, all right, so that doesn't strike a person as being, certainly, you know, with a modern sensibility, is seeming to be so fair, okay? Now, but then there's something which is, now, when God, Moshe tells Aaron, says, something very strange. What does he say to them? What does Moshe tell his brother?
I will be sanctified among those close to me, and I will thus be glorified.
Oh, so what is it? So I'll be sanctified among those close to me, and thus I'll be. So it refers. It seems to talk about the two guys did produce a sanctification of God. So there seems to be a positive element in there as well. Okay, so all right. So before we go on, how would you address this problem?
Which problem?
The problem is, I mean, does the punishment fit the crime? Where's they, Sean?
Yeah, in some ways maybe it does, because I mean, it's just like fire with fire. So they brought like an unauthorized fire, and then they got like consumed by fire. So it's kind of like.
A measure for measure.
Like a poetic justice, but like maybe in like some way, kind of like that.
Okay, so I understand there is a parallelism between they brought a Esh Zara, a strange fire, unauthorized fire, and they got punished with fire. I see the parallelism in that, but why such an extreme reaction? Look, okay, God did not instruct them to do that. It's a mistake. It's wrong. But why is that, you know, why does that get, very rarely in the Torah do you get people who God directly punishes? It's a very rare situation. So how would you justify this? A person would read this part of the Bible and say, well, this is evidence that the Bible is cruel. That God is, as God is depicted in the Bible, is cruel. That you have a person who, you know, now let me ask the question in a different way. Why do you think they did it?
Well, I think they thought it would be a positive thing. They were trying to express themselves like through a new type of offering. Given that there are set rules on what type of offerings they need to be done in the Mishkan, their offering, which was like unauthorized, in a way like defiled like the Mishkan, so it was like desanctified, such a holy place.
All right, so you said something very. You said two things here. So on one hand, you're saying you're arguing that their motivation was positive.
Right, I don't think they intended to do anything. There was no malice. They didn't intend to do something bad.
Right, so that sort of strengthens the case. So here they're trying to do a good thing. They're trying to make a special additional service to God, and they get
whacked.
Right, but the reality is, like, just because you have good intentions, like, you can't do something that's uncalled for, like, in such a holy place. Like, you gotta, like,
okay,
act within, like, the rules or the...
Okay. Okay, so let me ask you guys a speculative question. As the surgeon says, let's say, is there anything of significance of the time and place of this event happening? Let's say it was 2 months later. The Michigan was always operating, and it's a normal Tuesday morning, and they have to do the morning Tamid service. The morning sacrifice service, you know, and then they added their own Aish, their own fire. Do you imagine they would get the same punishment?
Well, are they supposed to add their own fire, or
no?
Only Hashem's doing.
Well, no. Once the Mishkan gets going, they keep on the main altar a continual fire. They keep on adding wood to it. And the first service is removing the additional ash, what we call the Trumat HaDeshen, the first step. And with that, they use from those fires from the altar, they use it to burn incense on it in the inner gold mizbeach, you know, and they use it, and they light the menorah. You know, so but if they would add it, my question is, if they would add it an additional service like they did now to a regular day service, do you think they would have got consumed by fire?
Probably not.
Oh, so what's the difference?
I think that this correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like this happened right after Hashem displayed His glory in accepting the sacrifice.
That's correct.
So it almost appears like they're trying to one-up Hashem by offering their own fire right after Hashem shows His stamp of approval by taking a sacrifice with a fire.
Okay. Right. So the context is critical. I would agree with you 100%. In other words, visualize the scene. The entire Jewish people are surrounding the Mishkan in the center. They're trying to see what's happening, okay? They saw, they're in the tabernacle, they're in the courtyard, or those who can fit in. They see this great miracle. We're talking about the launching of the entire Mishkan for all time. And then, by extension, the temple ultimately, which is going to, you know, be the permanent example of that. So you have the launching of the entire institution of national service. God had just demonstrated His approval of their entire service by consuming it on the altar. Great. As Sean read, they had to do a very specific service. Everything about the Mishkan is very, very precise, which is the question why it's so, you know, in a certain sense, so rigid. In other words, why can't Nadav and Avihu be invited to give their own type of service? What's so bad about that?
They're also Kohanim, so they should be leading by example.
That's correct. That's another aspect. It's not just anybody doing their own service. It's one, it's two out of the five Kohanim. That's a very important feature. It's not just anybody. And as you read, I'll be sanctified among those who are close to me. So God's still counting them as being those who are close to Him. So they are, on one hand, great people. But on the other hand, what they did was apparently very horrible. So I think the point here is we have a very important lesson about the temple, about national service, and then we're going to go into some contemporary issues as well, which is that basically, just like you know, by the Titanic and the Hindenburg, there are certain laws which cannot be defiled. The area of this temple service is a very tricky place because you go a couple of steps to the right or to the left, what are you going to have? Idolatry, where a person has a personal spiritual feeling. They imagine what would be pleasing to God, and they do that. We have to remain in the stance of humility. We do not know what the service of Hashem precisely is. He tells us what the service is, and that's the deal. And we, within that, we make it more meaningful. We don't try to project onto God what He would want. Obviously, all service of God is not for God, it's for us. So it should not. It's not supposed to be a venting of our own personal religious feelings. That's how we feel it should be done. There is sort of an objective order, specifically in the area of the temple, which is not just an individual, but it's a national service. The temple service is done very precisely and really cannot be deviated. You see that the remaining sons, Elazar and Itamar, says, you're not even allowed to mourn. You basically don't have, in other words, even though their brothers got nailed, what's the natural feeling? What do you think they'd want to do?
They'd want to mourn their brothers.
Right, they'd want to sit Shiva. They want to grow their hair out. They want to do all the normal things. They want to tear Kriya. They want to do the universal mourning activities. But what does Hashem tell them?
That they can't.
And if they do?
Then they will die.
Right, right. Because fundamentally, these guys are not, as you pointed out, they're not just people, they're Kohanim. They're not just any Kohanim, they are the Kohanim who are launching the entire national service. They basically are servants of the Jewish people. And they can't, for this unique inauguration process, can't put their own personal agenda above the national agenda. Now, you, on one hand, you think this is a very interesting, amazing story, which it is, but the issue is really comes up, you know, in our day. And just to tell me, I have a list here of, you know, hot button topics that hinge upon the same thing of people making religious innovation. Here they are. The question of women rabbis. Can there be women rabbis? No women rabbis. Partnership minyanim, where they don't start the minyan of men until they have 10 women. 3, women aliyot, calling up women for the 7 aliyot on Shabbat. 4, women leading the services, women chazanit, which of course is egalitarian services at the Kotel. Then we have also, Orthodox agnostics, people who do the activities but don't fundamentally believe in any of the tenets of the religion. So the issue of where it's proper to have change or not change is a very tricky area. And the stakes are very high. So let me just read, this is a quote from Rabbi Soloveitchik. All right, so Shane, you want to read it?
Sure. Responding within limits. Judaism has historically been and continues to be responsive to the needs of both the community and the individual. But, the Rav taught, it has its own orbit and its own speed. It responds to a challenge with its own criteria and principles. The Rav followed the rabbinic traditions of his grandfather, Rav Chaim, who believed in striving for leniency based on the personal needs of the inquirer. However, even Rav Chaim's skills had limits. When you reach the boundary of halacha behind which you dare not pass, you must say, I surrender to the will of the Almighty.
Right. Okay, hold on. Sorry. Go on.
Torah study is a yoke because we lack the authority to change its laws. Shinoi, change, is unacceptable. Chidush, innovation, creative interpretation, is the very heart of halakha. It is the engine of halakhic continuity throughout the ages. But these chidushim must be within the principle, internal to the system of halakha and not originating from the outside. They must soberly represent the humble and fearful surrender to the Torah we have learned from the sages. They must respect the past and continue the Masorah, whose responsibility of transmission rests on our shoulders.
All right, so what the author, Rabbi Steve Weil, argue, or what is his basic argument insofar as how do we deal with change? He sets up two examples within change. What are the two? There's acceptable change on one hand, and there's unacceptable change on the other. What are the two? What are the two? What are the differences?
Well, I guess one is when you reach the boundary of halakha, like if it's beyond that versus, like, whether it's beyond that threshold or not. That's one.
Right, he calls that shinoi, that's a change, it's sort of like a, what you call a change or a distorting change. And then the chiddush, an innovation, which is within the, in other words, there is change within the system, and then there's changing of the system. You know what I'm saying? No, within a set of rules, there's always halacha constantly. You know, there is movement. There is. You know, look, so many customs have emerged and practices over the millennia, the hundreds of years in the millennia. So, in a certain sense, that a Jewish, if you went to a synagogue in Babylonia in the 3rd century, and you come to our thing, it would be similar, but there would be, you know, you'd have what to talk about because a lot of stuff going on is different. But, you know, there are certain changes, like we can't, for example, or we don't have the power to make Shabbat on Sunday, which was a change of the Christians. And the change of some of the Reform movement wanted, in order to align themselves with their Christian neighbors, they moved Shabbat from Saturday to Sunday. We don't have the power to do that. That's the Torah says it's Yom HaShvi'i, it's Shabbat. So there's a point where a person has to be humble and say, "Hey, you know, this is God had a certain will expressed in the Torah, and I can't change it." You know, but there are situations of making innovations within the framework of halakha. Now, when is something a chiddush, an innovation, and when is something a distorting change, a shinui, requires people who are specialists in Jewish law? And that's not something that really a regular person like myself can be involved in, you know? All these kind of questions. Can there be a woman rabbi? Not a woman rabbi? You know, that's, as they say in Yiddish, it's above my pay grade. So I'm just bringing up the issues just to identify that the Torah is a system. The system is dynamic. There is change within the system, but there can be change of the system. And the story of Nadav and Avihu is the stark reminder of that we can't take our service and just, you know, do what we want with. Because it's natural for all people to have religious feelings. And this person wants to do their Judaism like this, and this person wants to do the Judaism like that. And that's Judaism is not about expressing your own will, is trying to follow the will of Hashem, which is not the same thing. So that's really the message of the story. Now, among the Tanaim, about what was Nadav and Avihu's problem, what were they involved in? You'll see some say that they drank. There's a whole debate, but the plain thing is they brought the strange fire. But it's I just want to share with you, there's more going on to the story, but I want to give a little taste, and it's a representative of that we can't make Judaism in our own image. There is acceptable change and innovation. There is unacceptable change, which is not tolerated, and it has to be adjudicated by the wise sages of Israel. And that really is brought forth clearly in the episode of Nineveh and Abihu. And we live in a pluralistic society which celebrates the individual and the will of the individual. So it's something that really says, like, well, why can't I do this? Or, you know, have the Judaism that I want. In other words, make Judaism what they call a wax of nose, a nose of wax. You could twist it this way, you could twist it that way, you could twist it up, you could twist it down, you could just make it any shape you want. But ultimately, there is a core rock set of immutable principles which we can't change. It's the will of the Creator, and that's it. And that's why we, and our capacity to follow it has been really why we're still here 3,300 years since Sinai. Because our acceptance, you know, plus or minus to Hashem's will that he reveals himself at Sinai. And that basically, Nadav and Avihu, even though they were great men, they got caught up in the emotion and the excitement and they wanted to make their own service. You can't have a Mikdash, which is a make-it-your-own service place. It's going to go into idolatry. It's going to be bad. And God commented on that and also. So God sent, within a short amount of time, God sent fire, which sent two messages. One, I love you. You did a beautiful thing. You created a beautiful Mishkan. You have Moshe and Aaron and doing the service properly. And then he also communicated that I'm not going to tolerate a fundamental distortion of Judaism itself. And that's why we share the story. And I think that's the basic idea. I mean, there's more here, but I think that's a good start. A good start. All right, guys, you both get extra credit because on a different night you came and learned some Torah. Get yourself charged up for another week of the Parsha. And I'll see you guys real soon.
Rabbi, can I ask two questions?
Please, go ahead.
So, in our last fellowship class before Pesach, we were talking about Torah reading.
Yes.
And it came out that there's nothing against women reading from the Torah. So, why can't women have an aliyah?
So, the Talmud itself discusses that. The Mishnah brings out that women could do that. So, why isn't it? Because they had, the Talmud says two words. Because of kavod hatzibur, because of the honor of the congregation. And what does that mean? So what I tried to share a little bit, you know, is at the last second at 10:30 at night, was basically is that doesn't mean that kavod hatzibur, the honor of the tzibur, does not mean that, oh, well, women are a second-class citizen, we can't have them do it, because the Mishnah says that was the initial formulation. The idea is that those people who are obligated in Torah daily, night and day, which is the men, they should be in charge of doing the public Torah reading. However, if there was nobody else available, then the people who are not obligated could pick up the slack. But that's the basic idea. It's basically that the similar idea is that a guy who doesn't learn Kiddush and his wife makes Kiddush Friday night, the husband is cursed. Well, why is that? Because he, as a Jewish man, a basic level of literacy is to learn the 50 words of the Kiddush. If you can't even do that, that's such a level of ignorance, it's a disgrace that you have to, that you're not even educated, that your wife has to sort of lead instead of you. So by Kriyat HaTorah, reading the Torah, it should be read by those who are really obligated in the midst of daily Torah study. Now, if there's nobody available, then we'll have the women. But it's really a lack in the community that they can't. Again, remember, in the time of the Rambam, the person called to the Torah actually read the Aliyah. So it would be a lack that the basic level of Jewish learning, which is reading the psukim, we're not talking explaining them, we're not talking about giving a shir on them, we're not talking Rashi, we're not talking fancy stuff. The basic reading of the psukim should be the purview that people are obligated in it. It's sort of a disgrace for the community that the people in charge of Torah study don't do it, and the people who are not obligated are filling in. But if there's nobody else, then of course the women. That's really the story of in the Tanakh in general, is that women, when men fail in leadership or in certain perceiving certain realities, women step up to save the day. For example, Avram did not know the true nature of his son Yishmael. His wife Sarah did. Sarah says he's got to go. Avram did not like that. And Hashem says, Avram, listen to Sarah, your wife, because she is, her perception is clear and better. So that's the basic short answer.
Got it. Then the second question is, we keep hearing about meal offerings, mincha offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings. Is there a cheat sheet to what each type of offering is or is for, or the time of day that things were given?
Yes. Yes.
I try to read the English during on Shabbat when I go to services, and they keep talking about all the different offerings, and I'm just like, my head is spinning. So I'm like, well, is this a morning? Is this an afternoon? Like, what is the first, or even like, what is the correspondence to in services today?
Oh, so that's a good question. So, let's see. I can shrink it down to its very basic parts. The service of the temple had two parts: a tamid, a continuous offering in the morning, which was an ola, a burnt offering. There's four offerings: a burnt offering, which can continually, completely consumed on the altar. There is a sin offering, which part is and part consumed by the kohanim. There is a special kind of sin offering called an asham, which is for certain kinds of crimes, more significant. And then you have a peace offering, which a person would bring, which was optional. You bring when, your good stuff happens to you and you want to show gratitude to Hashem. So the temple service, most of them is going to be a burnt offering, an ola, which is done once in the morning, which our shacharit is based upon, closing out the day in the afternoon, which is our mincha is based upon, various pieces of the animal, which is left on the altar to burn through the night, that is where we model our evening service for. So our davening is based upon the national service happen in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. And during the two, the morning and the afternoon, that's when people would come and bring particular one of those four offerings. Also, they had meal offerings, which was part of the, which like symbolically you're giving sort of like a full, there's a meat, there's the bread, there's the wine. It's like a full meal. You're showing that, you're making a demonstration that Hashem is the source of everything, and by presenting a full, quote-unquote, meal. Not that God needs it. God owns the universe. He's not physical. He can't, in a certain sense, he can't enjoy barbecue. So that's the shorthand description. There's a lot more details. That's the basic deal.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
So, the offerings that Aaron's sons gave that weren't appropriate, why would the result be different if it was done, like, as you said, like 2 months later versus at that particular time?
I think that the fact is that
as what Shana was saying, you have a situation where the entire Jewish people are gathering around. Your law, it's the beginning of the national service in the Mishkan. Hashem had just validated their service. So immediately right after that, to go ahead and do a strange service, an avodah zara, an eish zara, a strange service, is really a, as you said, a defilement, a chil Hashem. It's really a distorting, in other words, making the Mishkan a place of personal religious expression versus national religious expression of God's will. You know what I'm saying? It's a fundamental change. Now, you should know, any change done is punishable with what they call Misa Bidei Shamayim. If, for example, a Kohen wants to come in and do service, right? Instead of wearing the four garments, he wears three, or he wears five, he's culpable in the heavenly court to get the death penalty. So it's not, in a certain sense, the idea is still present. But would have God done a miracle to zap the two guys? I think the fact is that everybody was there. It was at the very beginning of the process, made a big difference. Ultimately, I can't know, but I'm going to assert that. You know what I'm saying?
Right. It still would have been wrong to do it.
No, very wrong. It would be wrong to do it. It's even wrong. Right. The fact that you'll see that all the... let's say a Kohen goes into the Mishkan because he wants to, like, look around. He wants to watch up real close. He can't go in there. He can't do what they call a biat rekanit. He can't go into the Mishkan and just, treat it as a museum. No, you can only go into the Mishkan if you're doing the national service or you're doing your own personal service. You're bringing your own personal korban. It's not a place to gawk. It's not a place for, it's interesting that there's a duality going on here. On one hand, Hashem wants Jewish service, but it has to be done in a very specific way. And the access, and you had to be in a state of tahorah. You had to make sure you didn't come in contact with a dead body or even a dead animal. You know, there was a lot of hurdles a person had to do to be able to work in the Mishkan, and you had to be in there working. You couldn't be just there coming in, and you couldn't come in there unkempt. You couldn't come in there with regular clothes or with, you know, three out of the four garments, or you add a few, or you added an extra tie to spice up the Kohen outfit. You couldn't do that. So, because it had to be a really, that the Kohen functioning as an instrument of the national service. In a certain sense, his personal identity disappears as he walks into the Mishkan.
That's interesting. So wouldn't like another modern day example of this be, like I just read that this past Pesach was like a record number of, the modern era, a record number of Jews visit the Temple Mount during Pesach. Isn't that also not really so?
Well, good? So there are places in the Temple Mount, which is where the perimeter of the temple was. It's forbidden to walk on. So the people who permit it say we're going to walk on there, which is not there, but we want to be close to it. So, you know, that's a debate. The people who are forbidden says, you know, but you make a wrong step. You walk too close. You're going to walk on within the boundaries of the temple, and you are not tahor because you did not go through the purifying process. You're going to violate a very severe prohibition. You know what I'm saying? I would not go on the Temple Mount because it's something that, people are doing it because they want to reassert the sovereignty of the Jewish people. Now, I understand that, but I don't know if it makes the situation worse, and, you know, you can end up violating a severe isser, a prohibition, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
I'm not saying that they're doing something wrong if they're very 100% sure they're in the right place there, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
But if they mess up, it's a terror violation.
Interesting. So I guess as a way to summarize like this class and topic is, you know, when we have a debate or you're uncertain of a particular action, you gotta decide if it's are you doing it for like Hashem's sake or are you doing it for your own like selfish, like arrogant sake, doing it like for yourself to make yourself
That's one dimension. And even if you're doing for very pure intention, for religious, to express your own religious feelings, but it has to be within the system of Torah, not something that is coming to change the Torah. And this is the area of where a big divide between Orthodoxy, Conservative, and Reform. They maintain that the Torah does not have the authority to do that, and we can create a Judaism which we make in our image, which we bring up to date, which we make is what we're more comfortable with, and that's a massive debate. That's a massive debate in our day and age.
All right, very interesting.
All right, guys, to be continued. All right, guys, all the best.
All right.
Be well. Bye.
Bye.